In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was the Spirit of God who hovered above the waters at the creation. And it is that same divine Spirit who hovers above the waters in the new creation, where the church is created by water, with the washing of water and the word. Just as the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the Lord's incarnation when he took on his physical body, so that same Spirit is instrumental in the creation of his mystical body, the church. It is therefore fitting that we celebrate Pentecost as the feast of the church. This is really, you might say, the big bang out of which the church arises, suddenly exploding from 120 to over 3,000. Of course, the church existed from Eden on, but its global, full New Testament form was not created till Pentecost. From there it spread out until now it is everywhere, from Greenland's icy mountains to India's coral strand. And so there are few texts better fitted for a meditation on the church than this sentence that was just read to us. You realize it's all one sentence? Beginning with, he gave some apostles, some prophets, all the way to the end of building itself up by the contribution of each joint in love. All one sentence. This may be the most dense sentence in the whole New Testament. But its density, its the concentration of meaning there is well worth studying and unpacking, which of course is more than one ought to do here, or can do practically. This one sentence sets before us the glorious mystery of the church, whose soul, you might say, or life principle, is God the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Paul makes a first approach at this in chapter 2. The whole letter to the Ephesians has been called St. Paul's encyclical on the church. The letter lays before us the mystery that surpasses our understanding, the mystery which appears now as a bride of Christ and now as Christ himself, the continuation of his own body. Paul begins in chapter 2 with the analogy of a building. Some of the same expressions are used as recur here, but they're laid on much more thickly here. First, you have the analogy of something inorganic. There is a temple being built. By the way, of course, the same word as was used at the beginning of John, but he spoke of the temple of his own body that was to be raised. So we have the picture of this temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together, and that's used again later in chapter 4, grows into an holy temple in the Lord. And look how Trinitarian it is, in a holy temple in the Lord for a habitation of God by the, in the Spirit. The church is a Trinitarian work. But then Paul goes beyond the inorganic analogy of a temple, of a building. And even a building requires considerable skill to put up. I couldn't build a building. Most of you couldn't either. It takes enormous practical wisdom, intelligence, know-how to put together a decent building. But this is nothing by comparison what Paul now says. Now he changes from the picture of an inorganic structure to the miracle of a living thing. All of our computerized ingenuity, though we can build marvelous buildings and machines, we cannot reproduce the simplest form of life. And now Paul goes into that even more ingenious thing, a living thing, and not just anybody. The fullness of the stature, the fullness, the perfection of the body of Christ. That is what we are being built into a living organic whole, but unlike other bodies, not subject to change and decay, but immortal, growing forever until we reach the fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we ponder this mystery, we realize, of course, that we nowhere see this happening. We see bunches of people here and there, and they're all as human and weak and imperfect as we are, sinners. No one ever saw this one holy temple that grows in the Lord, nor do we see this body perfecting itself, reaching the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ. We believe that. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation was the fact that the church is an article of faith, not of sight. It is not this sorry bureaucracy waddling through the ages. The church exists despite these structural obsessions. The very existence of the church for 2,000 years is proof that she is a creation of divine wisdom, and that she persists despite all the human folly of her leadership, including yours and mine. But from the fact that the church is a spiritual creation, the work of the Holy Spirit, we must not draw the false conclusion that therefore outward things in the church don't matter. On the contrary, the invisible reality of faith is accessible only through the outward causes of it. What Lutheran theology calls the marks of the church. The tip of the iceberg without which we can't locate the iceberg at all. You've got to deal with the tip that you see, then you've got the whole thing. If you try to find the thing without the visible tip, you won't find it. And so we must resist this contemporary idea that, yes, there is this invisible church, and we serve that, pay all the compliments to that, but then in practical church life, we've got to follow the wisdom of the world, whatever is good salesmanship, whatever is good worldly technique. No, in fact, these words occur three times with a warning. We are to resist and beware of the cunning, the trickery, the deceit, and the methodeia, the craftiness, the systematic insidiousness by which the evil forces seek to divert the church from life to death. So outward things in the church, outward things matter very much. We who believe in the gospel cannot believe that outward things are not spiritual. Spirit is not the opposite of outward. To live in spirit and in truth is to cling to the outward things that God has given. Faith is invisible, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which the Lord has given to be quite visible. And here we mustn't imagine that it's only a matter of what the ministry do. Every cell is alive in this mystical body of Christ. Every cell has something to contribute. Cells, you know, carry the life principle. And it is each individual cell and organ in the body that contributes to its growth. When a Christian grandmother takes care of and cherishes the dear little bodies and souls that have been irresponsibly abandoned by their parents, wed or unwed, that's an external thing. And it involves juggling social security checks and doing who knows what. But this is a blessed thing of the Spirit that is happening there. This is spiritual. How much more the very things that bring about spiritual life and faith. God gave some apostles, some prophets, foundation of the church. And then the rest of us, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, basically one office. This is that one office of which Paul says that we have been given the ministration of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit which makes alive, unlike the letter which kills. And if even the old ministration of death was glorious with a temporary glory that shone in the face of Moses, this is an indestructible glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, the very glory of God Himself. It is that glory that is our privilege to minister. And here it is, the task of this one gospel ministry, whatever form it may take. The task of that one minute gospel, again, external. The ministry is an outward thing. And through that, God serves His mystical body and builds it among us. And it is then the task of that ministry to keep the connection going. If you study that text and the parallel in Colossians, where the word for growing is used repeatedly, the growth. Growth comes from attachment to the head. The whole life flows from the head to the body, not the other way. I wonder if you saw in the newspaper just the other day that they're finding this famous clone sheep, Dolly, turns out of a fatal defect. The life principle, illicitly stolen as it were, turns out now to pass on the age of the poor beast from which it was taken. So there is a death wearing out that's already built in. The sheep is not young. It ages quickly and is now virtually equivalent to the old age of its parents. There is a lesson there. The church grows in all sorts of weird circumstances, but that is not the will of God. God wills that His gospel and His sacraments should reign without equal, without sideshows, without distractions. But it is possible to borrow, as it were, the church's life principle and to plant it here and there with all sorts of sick and pathological forms that we see all around us. But this is not the will of God. It is the will of God that His truth and His life should be cherished and celebrated and treasured as He gave it. That is a sacred task. For that it is worth investing our lives. And the great reward, dear friends, what is the great reward? The greatest reward surely is this, that we are not just servants who, like factory workers, are sent home at night and other people reap the reward. We are members of the family, we're not sent away. We who have the privilege of working in the name of Jesus with that very life-giving gospel by which the Spirit creates it, we have the enormous privilege of being part of that. We too are members of the family of God together with all our fellow believers and are allowed to share in the wonderful life and in the mysteries which transmit it, which it is our sacred work to pass on from generation to generation. So we have a share. That is for us enough, more than enough. And we shall celebrate it in the new heaven and the new earth, when the church will glow and shine in that perfection which now we believe, but then shall see.